Achtung, Achtung! Es fängt an, der deutsche Gottesdienst. Yeah. Okay, today we want to get started with Mark 2. It's a remarkable chapter in so many ways. Again, the point of Mark's gospel, the theme of his gospel is Jesus Christ, Son of God and Savior, as he shows by his mighty deeds. Can you hear me all right? Is it okay? Yeah. By his mighty deeds and by his words. Just as I was driving over here, it occurred to me, the chapter and the section that we're going to look at is a beautiful, beautiful summation of what Jesus was preaching and teaching, and it as well has folded in itself the interweaving of the four great doctrines that the Bible is always concerned with. That if you don't get those four doctrines right, or one of the, if you miss it on one, you'll miss it on all. And if you don't get those four doctrines right, anything else that you've got right doesn't really matter. And those four doctrines are beautifully, beautifully interwoven and summarized in the sections that we're going to read this morning. Namely, the doctrine of original sin, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of the means of grace, and the theology of the cross. They're all beautifully interwoven in these opening verses, sections, of chapter 2. So let's begin with prayer. Lord, open thou my heart to hear, and through thy word to me draw near. Let me thy word e'er pure retain, let me thy child and heir remain. Thy word doth deeply move the heart, thy word doth perfect health impart. Thy word my soul with joy doth bless, thy word brings peace and happiness. To God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit with them one, be endless glory, as before the world began, so evermore. Amen. One of my favorite prayers. So, chapter 2. And coming into Capernaum again, after some days, it was heard that he was at home. And many gathered together to him, so that there was no longer room, not any kind of room at all, even at the door. And he spoke the word to them. And they came, so this is our first little incident. And they came bearing a paralytic, carrying him on, four people carrying him. And they were not being able to go into him on account of the crowd. They dug up the roof where he was. And having dug it up, they lowered the pallet where the paralytic was lying, or we would say on which the paralytic was lying. It's kind of interesting. People have come on this occasion not for miracles. People have come just to hear him. He's back in Capernaum. Was it because he healed so many, all or close to all, when he was there before? Don't know. They were there just to hear the word. That's always a nice thing when people come just to hear the word. And they were packed into the house and packed at the door. The thing that I find curious is that when this man is being brought, carried by four people on this pallet, on this litter, why don't they get out of the way? To be sure, they were packed, but people could have moved aside. They got out of the way when he left. There was enough room for them to set him down in front of Jesus. They could have moved out of the way. Why didn't they? Was it because they didn't really care about this man's condition? Was it because, as some of the older writers say, that this kind of this kind of paralysis was the result of a debauched life? Most of the newer exegetes don't buy that and say it was basically something like a stroke that he had that made him immobile. But whatever the reason, they didn't get out of the way. Well, that wasn't very nice. It didn't show a lot of love for this man or compassion for his condition, even though they were all gathered to hear the word. So again, you have that phenomenon that you have a mixed multitude that comes to hear Jesus for various reasons, and you see that in what happens in the account as well, that is very much of a mixed multitude that came to him. So again, you remember the architecture of the houses in the in Palestine, rather small, square, mud brick probably, clay, and they have a flat roof, usually with tiles, though it can be other things as well, and then a stairway that leads up to the roof from the outside, where people would go, especially those who lived along the Sea of Galilee, where people would go in the evening to catch the evening breeze by sitting up on the roof. And so that's what they do. They climb up there, and then they remove the tiles or whatever it was and let him down. What a thing that must have been. What love those four must have had for the man, regardless of whether he was suffering from an ordinary, what we would call the results of an ordinary stroke, or whether his illness was the result of a debauched life, that they stuck with him. And they brought him to Jesus. And it's one of those touching little pictures that you get again, and you get so many of them also in this chapter. This man cannot speak, apparently, and he cannot walk. He's immobile, and he's let down, and there's this crowd around. The four men aren't embarrassed or ashamed. So great is the man's need. And then he's just lying there, and all he can see is Jesus. You have a couple of other times when that touching picture occurs, that somebody looks up, and all they can do is look at the face of Jesus. With what kind of expectation? With what kind of hope? With what kind of longing? You see it at the Transfiguration. Such a beautiful picture. Jesus is transfigured before, with his face shining as the light and his raiment whiter than any fuller could whiten. And then Peter, impetuous Peter, with always his advice to God. And then the overshadowing cloud and God's voice. And then the terror of Peter, James, and John, and then the vision disappears, and they look up, and it's such a touching story. And they saw Jesus only. What more could you want than that, to see Jesus only? Well, the one thing more you could want than to see Jesus only is to hear Jesus only. And that's what the disciples got at the Transfiguration. Jesus said, "Don't be afraid." And now in this story too, he sees Jesus only. His heart is full of expectation. For what? What does he want? He says nothing. So he doesn't tell us what he wants. Jesus doesn't tell us what he wants either, but Jesus tells us what he needs. And therefore, reads in the man's heart what he really wanted at bottom. So, and Jesus, seeing their faith, namely that of the man and of those who brought him. What kind of faith was it? Was it the faith that trusts that Jesus is the Savior? Was it the faith of the leper that we heard about yesterday, that Jesus was able to help if he was only willing? Was it faith in him as Messiah? Was it a mishmash? Probably a mishmash of hopes and expectations. But Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, and this just knocks your socks off, "Child, child." And the apparatus says, some readings, "My child." What a beautiful thing for Jesus to say. We tend to think, it's hard for us not to, we tend to think of God and even of Jesus, and our people, I think, do too much as an abstraction. There you are, you're in church, and you've got who knows how many dozens of people, maybe a lot, maybe a few, and it's just kind of a blob of people. Yeah. And you're one of that blob, and they're one of that blob, all very indistinct. But never to Jesus. Never to Jesus. Jesus always deals with the individual. He always deals with us. I was thinking about that with a man whose wife died recently, and he's very depressed. And I was thinking, next time I talk to him, I have to talk to him just about that. For Jesus, And our relationship with Jesus, there's only one. You know? When you read his word, when you hear his word, when you pray to him in your devotion, it is as though there are only two people in the whole of the universe, you and him. He treats you, he acts with you, he behaves with you in the whole history of your life as though you were the only relative that he had and the only one that he loved. Now, you obviously, when you take the message of the gospel to people, you kind of want to remember that too. Each one of those is an individual. Each one of those is what I like to say always about teenagers. They're all the same, only different. They have their own set of problems, their own unique set of perspectives. And Jesus sees them one at a time. Now look at this man. This man is a paralytic. His situation is like that of a leper. And by the way, do you notice that the people who came to Jesus seeking his help were never people who sort of needed help a little bit, kind of like. There were always people whose situation was hopeless and desperate. Even the wedding of Cana. The people at the wedding of, in charge of the wedding of Cana and the bridegroom and a couple and so on, they don't just kind of sort of like need a little bit of help. Their situation from the standpoint of that wedding is desperate. They're about to become fools and made a laughing stock. So this man sees himself and his four friends, see him as in absolute need. That's always a good thing to remember, and throughout the first two stories in this chapter, that we see ourselves too, always in a situation of absolute need, not just kind of sort of like a little bit need. And that God arranges things in such a way that we are in such an absolute and desperate need. He permits things in life. You know, if this man had been healthy, would he have come to Jesus? Jesus allows suffering. Jesus allows pain to focus our attention. You know how that is when you're teaching kids? Every now and again, they need a slap up the backside of the head just to get their attention. Well, we're not all that different. When everything is going very well, we tend to think that, yeah, fine, I'm getting along just fine. So I'll worship and I'll pray and I'll go and do my duty, but I mean, I'm doing pretty good. And when it all starts falling apart, then we come to see Jesus only and to hear Jesus only. So that in the great cosmic scheme of things with this man later on in life, he's not going to bellyache that he suffered so much from his paralysis, whatever the cause was. Rather, for the rest of his life and for all eternity, he will see his paralysis as one of the greatest of blessings. Because by it, he came to Jesus, and Jesus came to him and used this tender term, child. Not the legal term, son, but the tender, affectionate term, child. And then he says the most astonishing thing. Your sins are sent away. He saw what the man... Jesus, it's introduced to us by telling us that Jesus saw his faith. The man himself, whether he said it or not, must surely have felt it in his heart that the cause of all of his trouble ultimately was his sin. How formed or unformed that was in his mind, we cannot say, but that thought must have been there. And again, when it happens to us, when it happens to our people, when one tragedy after another strikes, who doesn't say to himself, don't you say that to yourself? I'm finally getting my comeuppance. I'm finally getting what I deserve. Is God angry with me? Has God finally had it with me? I remember one year, I was in the hospital and I had a anaphylactic shock reaction, almost killed me to death, and then they gave me medicine to take care of that, and that almost killed me to death a second time. And at the same time, I was up trying to rest, because they kick you out of the hospital so soon, and I don't, like most of you, have somebody to say, dear, what can I do to help? It's up to me. And so I up there trying to recover, and it started to rain, and the roof sprung a leak. And it was dripping down water on the side of the bedroom, and I couldn't handle that. And at the same time, the Yellow Jackets had found a way to find a hole through the air conditioning thingy pipe, and they were in the basement, and when the air conditioner would go on, they'd get in the cooling system, and I got into bed, and there was one of those suckers in bed with me, and he bit me. And at the same time, I was supposed to go to Germany and pass over Dieses der Tag to the pastors in the Eastern Zone, and they had already bought the tickets, and they were kind of annoyed that I said I was half dead and couldn't make it. And when they all happen to you at once, one thing after another, you say to yourself, has God lost his patience finally? People sitting in front of you, when you read this story to them, are you one of those who think God has finally lost his patience with you? And you're getting what you deserved all along and thought you had gotten away with. And now you come into the house of God and you look up and you see Jesus only. What's he going to say to you? You're right. I've had it with you. No. What he's going to say to you is so nice that you're suffering. It has brought you to come to look at me and to listen to me, and this is what I have to say to you, child, my child, your sins are sent away. Oh, really? That's the sum of the gospel, isn't it? That's the sum and substance. Jesus is demonstrating for these people who had come to hear him. He is summarizing for them in an action exactly what he had been preaching and teaching all along, and now in a specific case. And he does that again later on, so that the people who were in Capernaum that day could see that obviously they were included in that message and not excluded from it. Because Jesus takes in this chapter, he takes the net of his grace and widens it and widens it and widens it and pulls in one fish after another, each one utterly different than the one before. So that by the time he's through with the events of the chapter, no one could say, he means everybody else but not me. Because everybody fits into at least one of the categories in this chapter. So, your sins are sent away. No extraction of a promise from the man, I'll never do it again. No, are you really sorry? Do you really believe? No. Just the blanket statement, your sins are sent away. Which proclamation is intended to create whatever was lacking in the man's faith? Because that's what the message of forgiveness does. Contrary to all reason, Jesus says your sins are sent away, and that message has within it the ability to create confidence that he really means it, that it's really true. On Jesus part two, we talked about it yesterday, he taught as one having authority. And so when he acts in this fashion with this man, he does it as one having authority. Not, I think your sins are sent away. Not, they could be sent away. Not, they're probably sent away. Not, they might at some future date be sent away, after such and such conditions have been met. But no, flat out, your sins are sent away. What a thing. And there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and they were reasoning in their hearts. Again, there's a mixed multitude. The scribes have come, as we see so often, precisely to look for something to pick at, something to criticize. And now this is kind of a neat little sidelight to the story. We're glad that they were there. Because of what the scribes provoke coming down the pike. You know how much trouble people can be in your congregation when you know that so-and-so sitting there is just looking for something to pick at, just looking for something to criticize, just looking for a reason to cause trouble. Well, it's a good thing that they're there, because it provokes people and it provokes you to listen to what Jesus has to say and to focus on that. And it provokes as well the people that you preach to do the same. They're not as likely, the faithful are not as likely to be careless and indifferent when they hear the message of the gospel criticized and unreasonably attacked. It's hard to appreciate that when you're going through it. But a congregation that never has any trouble is a weak congregation. Yeah. Something's not quite right. That doesn't mean now, for those of you who have congregations that are at the moment at peace, that you should go home and stir up a hornet's nest so that you can strengthen the congregation. You can let God and the devil worry about those things. There will be trouble enough and in due course. But in this particular occasion, it's kind of a good thing that the critics were there because of what follows. Jesus has made a theological affirmation that in and of itself cannot be verified. He says your sins are forgiven. Objectively, nobody can see the proof of it, especially since Jesus hasn't died and risen from the dead already. And so the critics provoke an objectively verifiable occurrence to support the unverifiable theological affirmation. Isn't that nice? So, Jesus, yeah, yes, yes, somebody's got to be, just, you're proving my point, it's always nice to have critics that can, yeah, that's right, I've never lacked them either, and immediately, Jesus, knowing in his spirit. So what do you have about Jesus here? You have, of course, his omniscience. He's going to demonstrate again his omniscience. Another interesting little itty-bitty footnote to the thing, he knows it in his spirit. You got the majestic genus here. Yeah? Jesus in his human nature is fully and truly 100% a human being. He has a mind, body, and soul, and all of that, and it is communicated to his human nature are the divine attributes, including that of omniscience, and that's exercised in a practice. Like I say, that's just a real minor little itty bitty footnote, but nevertheless, it's there. Jesus, knowing in his spirit that thus they were reasoning in themselves, said to them, What thing are you reasoning in yourself, in your hearts? What is easier? To say to the paralytic, sent away are your sins, or to say, rise and take up your pallet, your mat, and be walking. Well, now you think about that. Which one is easier to say? The first one is easier to say, but harder to demonstrate. The second one is harder to say because it's got to have a demonstration. That's impossible for a normal human being. So in a sense, you can say neither one is easy. Both of them are impossible to just say. Right? So Jesus sets up a dilemma for them to ponder. Now, one of the things I find interesting in some of Jesus' discourses with his enemies and with his critics is that Jesus doesn't wait for them to answer. Had he waited for them to answer, he could have made them look like fools when he went ahead and cured the man of his palsy. He could have laughed at them. Then, ha, 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 got you this time, didn't I? Now everybody can see what sort you really are. He doesn't do that. Because in this whole section, and up until almost the very last week of his life, Jesus is seeking to save also his critics, also those who had come there with hardened hearts against him. And so he doesn't make them look like fools. He merely presents the dilemma, and then he answers the question for them. That both are impossible, except for the one who has the authority to send away sins. Namely, God. Yeah. It's a beautiful refutation of the criticism that they had in their hearts. By the way, notice too, that you see the nature of these people who were his critics. They don't come out and accuse him openly and in front of the crowd. They're going to wait and do their dirty work behind his back. How things always change only to stay the same. When he won't be able to answer, that's when they'll say, "Did you hear his blasphemy? He forgave sins. We all know that only God can forgive. Did you hear that? Did you hear what he said?" But Jesus takes away that opportunity from them, of course, as well. So again, what are you reasoning in your hearts? What is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are sent away," or to say, "Get up and take up your bed, your mat, pallet, whatever it was, and be walking"? But in order that you may know. Now notice the verb again. He doesn't use a form of ginosko, but of oida. That you may know, at least outwardly, that you may at least recognize from the facts that your criticism and objection is altogether invalid. Something else will have to follow for faith. Yeah? For ginosko. And that isn't there simply by the performance of the miracle. That's there only by the proclamation of the word, which creates trust in the word. So, but in order that you may know that the Son of Man, oh my goodness, that the Son of Man has authority to send away sins on earth. This is the first time in Mark's gospel that he designates himself as the Son of Man. What a beautiful name for him to give himself. How utterly perfect. He is not a Son of Man. Not any old ordinary common garden variety Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. Like none other. Like none other, of course, because he is also the Son of God. The very use of that title, the Son of Man, and instead of saying something much more grandiloquent or grandiose, or saying the Messiah can do this, the Son of God can do this, hammering home the virgin birth, none of that, just the Son of Man. That's the one he picks as his favorite title. And so he, the incarnate God, chooses to range himself by our side, while at the same time being utterly and altogether unique, because he is the Son of Man, nevertheless of man. He ranges, he comes, he takes our side, he takes our case, he makes us and our condition his own when he identifies himself as the Son of Man. Both the divine and the human natures, the divine in the, and the human nature in Son of Man, but that he prefers to identify himself with us. That kind of underscores everything that he does in this chapter, when he calls the man child, and later on when he deals with Matthew and his cohorts, that he has come to take our side. He has come to be by our side. He has come to make our case his own. It's just a beautiful title that he gives himself. And it's curious that in the Gospels, nobody ever asks him about that title. I always wondered about that. It's a name that, of course, is used but very rarely in the Old Testament to designate the Messiah, really only in Daniel. And then, of course, later on, it's going to be used in Revelation when Jesus identifies himself also and is identified as the Son of Man, always the one who comes to our side, always the one who makes our case his own. I think that's the way I like it best, the one who makes our case his own by identifying himself as the Son of Man. As I say, it's curious that nobody ever asks him about that, because it's such a strange title. Would have been such a strange title, you would think, to Jewish ears. You notice that, though, don't you? Sometimes people ask the wrong questions instead of what should have been an obvious question to want to pursue with him. They never did that. So he says to the paralytic, I say to you, take up your pallet and be going home. And immediately he was raised up. Nice passive verb. Aorist passive. Immediately he was raised up, and taking his bed, he went away before all of them, so that they were all amazed. And they glorified God, saying that thus, this kind of thing, we never have seen. An objectively verifiable fact is used to confirm a theological affirmation that can only be affirmed by faith. Now it's affirmed that, you know, that he has the authority to do what he did by the performance of this miracle. It's an altogether beautiful story on so many levels that Jesus bids us to think of ourselves, each one as singular, when we come into his presence, each one as the object of his undivided attention when we come into his presence. And if we could get our people to think of Jesus that way, not just as the abstraction on Sunday morning for an hour, but the one who is always intimately concerned with the nitty-gritty of their life, and who always has a caretake, as Bull Schumann used to say, a caretake. What was the verb he used for caretake? Do you remember that, Ed? Doesn't come to you either, huh? No. Anyway, that he always has a caretake to oversee the affairs of our life in such a way that we will always be pointed to him, that we will want to see Jesus only, and then want to hear Jesus only. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. So maybe I'll stop there before we go on to the next one, if you want to talk about that one a bit.
Yeah, the guilt that this guy felt.
Yeah.
You know, there was that one question given to Jesus. Who sinned, this yeah. man or his parents, if he was born blind?
Yeah.
And you know, I'd read that the scribes or the Pharisees or somebody would be teaching the people in their legalism, you know, the reason you get this is because you've been wrong. And so, I mean, if he's heard that kind of preaching, or if his buddies have,
yeah.
that shame on him is just loaded on.
Yeah, yeah, and then nevertheless, we can, even apart from that, I don't people think that anyway?
But I mean, if you're religious, right, teachers right. are you, even fortifying that.
Right, right.
Can you comment on how the miracle confirms the message, how that worked in the Old Testament, and why we don't have to do that today?
Well, we don't have to do it because he did it. That'd be the simple answer. The miracles attest the truthfulness of the message of Jesus and then of the apostles. And once it's attested, it's attested. And so now we rely on the Word and the Word alone. But there had to be some external attestation that what he said was true, that it wasn't just an idle claim. And that's the main purpose, not the only one, but that's the main purpose of his miracles, to certify that he is who he claimed to be. And it couldn't be certified in any other way. And then later on, it's sufficient for the Word to do that all by itself. Yeah? Are you still there?
I'm wondering about that, because there are so many people today that I can preach to that won't listen to me because I'm just another wingnut who believes it's about Jesus. Well,
yeah.
That's not what I think.
Yeah, and then you might want to take note of the fact that it is only the Word that creates faith even in Jesus' day, the miracles did not.
Right.
And so, you know, as Jesus says in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, even if somebody rose from the dead, you wouldn't believe. So listen to Moses and the prophets. The fathers say that even the prophets all performed miracles. Now that's hard to verify. But that was made necessary already by what Moses said. If somebody confirms what he did then by a miracle. And then you still have the problem, if you want to throw a little bit more dust in the air, you still have the problem of the Antichrist with lying wonders. Yeah. So that it ultimately, and doesn't St. Peter too, by the way, say the same thing in his epistle when he refers even to the transfiguration and says, but we have something more sure. And that's the word. We tend to think, wouldn't it be nice if we could at least pull a few rabbits out of the hat? We didn't convert anybody back then, and it hasn't since either. And it's just another way that Jesus says, listen to me.
To that end, would you say that we can do nothing without the Holy Spirit bringing faith or bringing people to the Word?
Yeah.
Can we say that the Holy Spirit led those people to Jesus where he applied his
I guess I'd be a little bit more vague than that and just say he so governed over the affairs of men that they were prompted to do that. Otherwise, you can get into a little bit of trouble when you say things like that as though that the Holy Spirit works apart from the means of grace. But God in his rule over time and tide arranges things in such a way that certain thoughts come into people's mind that aren't inspired by the means of grace but are really quite natural. Again, who comes to Jesus? It's always people who've lost any other possibility of help.
Subject to the authorities, you've got that fourth commandment issue there, and kind of a fascinating, you know, struggle he has to go through how to treat them with respect and yet honor the word above what they do.
Yeah.
And it's kind of a fascinating, I think, correlation to us when the guy next to us doesn't do what we think he should do and how we honor the word and yet don't mistreat the man or talk behind his back.
Yeah. And Jesus said on another occasion, listen to them, they sit in Moses' seat. Shocking thing for him to say. And so he shows them respect out of all proportion to what they deserve, and nevertheless, in his own inimitable way, shows them up for what they actually are. And he does that with increasing sharpness as time goes by, and as the hardness of their heart becomes all the more fixed. Yeah. But here, at least in this section, like I say, he could have made them look like fools. But he doesn't do that. And in the next section, he's going to have another way of appealing to them. Here, by not making them look like fools and by verifying his message by his deed. And in the next section, he's going to use some clever rhetorical devices that would have escaped most people, but should not have escaped them, as we shall see in due course, I think.
That expression, Son of Man, agreed, that wonderful expression.
Yeah.
And certainly this man not referred to as the Son of Man, but Ezekiel was called the Son of Man time and again.
Yeah, it occurs in Ezekiel, but it's not quite as clear. It's not a messianic reference in Ezekiel, but it is in Daniel. I think, what is it, Daniel 7, I think, if memory serves. Yeah. Yeah, it's in Ezekiel, there's so many things in Ezekiel. It's an odd reference, isn't it?
Yeah. My initial reaction to the part about taking up the mat is that it's not that important part of an aspect. But the fact that it's repeated several times tells me there must be some greater significance to it. What are your thoughts on the taking up the mat?
Well, it certainly underscores that his healing was complete. He's not going to limp out of there. They had, you know, I've always pictured this as sort of like an army cot that you could, you know, that was collapsible. But nevertheless, for somebody who's ailing, even that would be a problem. But it's not going to be a problem now. His healing is complete. So you don't need the four men to carry it for you. You can do that yourself. And then he goes out before them all. Can you imagine the look on the man's face? And we don't hear from him, by the way, that he started to become, that he became a preacher. The way that the leper did. That man must have had an awful lot to chew on in the days following about this whole event. He had come, no doubt, I don't know how it could have been otherwise, with a mishmash in his heart of hopes and expectations. And as is all, by the way, that's another little interesting minor footnote. Do you notice how it is always the case that when people come to Jesus, they get more than they expected? Yeah. If this man came primarily looking for healing for his ailment, and then maybe would have the thought, I'm not so much an object of God's wrath after all. Jesus doesn't leave that to him. He comes right out and says, your sins are sent away. And so the man could chew on that. He could chew on how his suffering had been his greatest blessing up until Jesus spoke, because it brought him to long for hearing Jesus speak, lean seeing Jesus.
How about, you know, I'm always famous for asking dumb questions, so I'll ask a dumb question. The scribes were saying he's blaspheming.
Yeah.
Because only God can forgive sin.
Yeah.
Is it because they had, I mean, the Old Testament is full of men forgiving sins. I mean, the high priest on the Great Day of Atonement said your sins are forgiven.
Yeah.
Do they say this because he cannot claim either Levitical lineage, or because he hasn't been somehow authorized by some rabbinical school?
Yeah, and a rabbinical school couldn't authorize that. That was something that could only happen in connection with the sacrifices. And on the basis of this, but even there, don't you see a hint of what's coming? There will be a sacrifice. There has to be a sacrifice. That's not spelled out here, but it's hinted at. That the only God can forgive sin is a truism. And he does it on the basis of the sacrifice on the Great Day of Atonement, on the basis of the sacrifice at Passover, and all the oodles and gobs of other sacrifices that were offered. But somebody cannot appropriate to himself, apart from those sacrifices, apart from sacrifice of the Lamb, yeah, the authority to forgive sins. That would be blasphemy. And so in a sense, we're pointing ahead. If you'd have to bend an awfully sharp cookie to say this means there's a sacrifice coming and he's going to be the sacrifice. But when you look at it in retrospect, yeah, I don't think that's a dumb question at all.
Well, because he doesn't refer to himself as they do in Hebrews as I'm the Melchizedek.
Right.
I'm the start of a new priesthood.
Right.
Either.
Right. That. Yeah, and again in the Gospels, in Mark especially, that's true. You remember that Mark is written to Romans who were interested in action. They weren't particularly interested in Old Testament typology. In the other Gospels, including the Gospel of Matthew, which of course is addressed primarily to Jews, Jesus, in those 3 years of his earthly ministry, does not, rarely, he on rare occasions, he does it, and more towards the end, rarely refers to himself in messianic terms, because he does not want to fan false messianic expectations that were the run of the mill in the day. That he, you know, it really isn't until Palm Sunday that you begin to see that flower, those designations of flower. Yeah.
That story. Are there others that you might use for that similar situation? Someone coming with an expectation from God and from Jesus, and then, as you said, getting more than they expected.
I think just about any one of his miracles. The Syrophoenician woman comes to mind. The woman with the issue of blood comes to mind as being dramatic examples. Just about any of the miracles, people come looking for one thing or with mixed expectations, and they get so much more than they came for. You know, and you can say that in terms of the life of the individual Christian and of your own life as well. How many times, maybe this isn't you. I've often thought that the Lord has blessed me, especially with the honor of serving people who are better than I am. And so maybe this isn't your experience, but it certainly is mine, that I gave God a good piece of advice about how he should fix a certain situation. And over the course of the last 70 years, he has yet to take any of it, which gives me pause once in a while when I'm about to do it again. But nevertheless, what I've always noticed, consistently noticed over the years, is that he always gave me something better instead. And you just mark that during the course of life. It's perfectly clear to me that this is what God ought to do. And so you come to him with a certain expectation that he's going to give you the respect that you obviously deserve. Yeah. And instead, he overturns the apple cart and does it altogether better than you could have imagined. That's why I say always, when we get to heaven, everybody's got, it's one of my favorite little truisms, when you get to heaven, everybody's got a few things that you're going to say, I've got this bone to pick with God, and I can hardly wait to get there, to get an accounting for him of why he did thus and such. I still think 80% of the time is just a random figure. You figure it out before you get to heaven. But for whatever percent it is that you haven't figured out when you get to heaven, I'm convinced that the first thing that we do when we get to heaven is not say, I've got a bone to pick with you. The first thing we say is, oh. You finally get it. You know, that the way he did things was ultimately the best. You think in your youth and as time goes on, why does God let me be torn by this temptation or that? Why doesn't he just take it away? Then I could lead such a pious and holy life. Why does he let me be bitter? Why does he let me be lustful? Why does he let me be this and that? I remember talking to a certain district president, not ours, of course. And we were talking about a particular situation of a man who had left the ministry because he had just given up on his temptations and decided to yield to them, then ultimately gave up on the church as well. And he made the quite correct observation that everybody has something that could do him in. You know, and then he made this unfortunate remark. He said, yours might be alcohol, mine might be women. I said, mine isn't alcohol, and I won't tell anybody that yours is women. So the princes of the church also provide us sometimes with humor. What did that have to do with anything?
Getting more than you
yeah.
I think of the poor fellow there at the temple gates or wherever, where Peter and John came by.
Yeah.
He wanted money, but he went out of there leaping.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a perfect example in the book of Acts. Yeah. It's true enough in the Gospels and the accounts of the Gospels that it's not illegitimate to say it's true in your life as well. It's true in the life of your people. And again, it fits into this pattern, into this mold of you want to think of yourself as the unique object of God's attention, because you are. And each one is. That's part of the beauty of his being God. You know, I tell students when I taught in high school, when you pray, you should think that it's only you and God. It's only you and Jesus. You have his undivided attention. And then, of course, somebody would say, yeah, but what if somebody else is praying at the same time? And I said, equally so. Isn't that neat? That you're never just a nameless, faceless part of a blob of humanity. Jesus deals with us one at a time, and he takes into account, as you see in the Gospels, he takes into account the specific needs, the specific weaknesses of the individual. He never treats people just as a herd. And again, that's a good thing to remember in our ministry. Remember in teaching high school students, like I say, they're all the same, only different. After a certain number of years, it was tempting, and sadly a couple times I fell into the temptation. It was tempting to hear the first two lines of the story and then to say to yourself, I've got this all now, I'll just tell them what they should do. No, it's unique to that individual. And so you just keep your mouth shut and listen and let them get it all out, even if you already know the end of the story a half an hour before they get to it. It's like that, again, reference to the Syrophoenician, not the Syrophoenician, but the woman with the issue of blood is such a neat story. She comes so shy and so bashful. She doesn't want to be seen. She doesn't want to be recognized. And after Jesus heals her of the issue of blood and calls her out, what are we told? What does the text say? Then she told him everything. A woman telling everything. And this was when Jesus was in a hurry to... I didn't mean anything by that. I don't know. And this was when Jesus was being hurried along to get to the house of Jairus. And now he stands there and he listens to her tell him everything. And he doesn't say, you know, can you catch me tomorrow? I'm kind of busy just now. He deals with that woman as she is, as though she's the only person in the world that he needs to be concerned with. And he makes Jairus wait, because that's what Jairus needs. Yeah. So that's just always struck me. She told him everything. And you really do wonder how long that took. Can you imagine it being less than a half hour? With everybody around there, everybody else anxious to go on, and not Jesus. He just stands there and listens. That's the way he is, you know. You're kind of like the woman with the issue of blood in some of your altar prayers. Tell him everything. Let's go on and on and on and on about it. And I suppose that's all right. My favorite Norwegian, are you telling him everything?
Oh. Not all the time.
Not all the time. Yeah, yeah. If you had all your temptations removed, what do you need him for? But the presence of temptations, while we are responsible for them, not God, he nevertheless permits them. That's always the thing that I think must make the devil really snort in frustration, is that he uses temptations to our destruction, for our destruction, and Jesus permits them for our rescue, so that we will always see our constant, absolute need of him. Yeah. Like I say, and you may know people like that. Maybe you're one of them. Most people spend their life alternating between self-righteousness and despair, with as much time in the middle as it takes to get to the opposite extreme. Yeah. And you notice when you're self-righteous and feeling pretty good about yourself, you're headed for a fall. And then when you fall, what's your greatest desire? Oh, if I could only be self-righteous again. I've noticed over the years, another cliche of mine is pietism is the last refuge of a guilty conscience. I've known some people who were horrible sinners and became the most self-righteous, well, I'm thinking of a word, but I won't use it, once they got religion, you know, then they looked down their pious noses at those who were still stumbling along on the other side of the road. Used to see that sometimes in guys that we got for second careers. This by no means all of them, and I don't want to paint any brushes here. But what we did have one or two along the way who had come from rather interesting backgrounds, and then looked down their noses at the ordinary herd of student who still hadn't gotten it figured out yet. You know. So, like I say, we're that perverse. Don't you have to marvel at the patience of God? One of the nice things about looking forward to heaven is that he won't have to be patient with me anymore. You know.
The pastor that commented on helping folks,
yeah,
who will come, and you always want to proclaim the gospel to them.
Yeah.
And if you send them away without something, you sort of feel guilty about
it. Yeah. Sure.
In other words, well, this paralyzed man, Jesus told him, take up your mat. Don't lie around anymore. You've got gifts,
yeah,
and talents and time and energy provided by God. So get out there and carry that mat. Don't you be open.
Like Peter's mother-in-law.
Yeah.
From last night.
That's always weighted heavily on you.
Well, you do. You feel bad about that. Yeah. Do they look at you and say, he doesn't really mean it. He's just trying,
right,
to get rid of me.
Yeah.
And then, of course, you have to remember that, again, no miracle of feeding is going to create faith. Only the gospel is, and you can say what Peter said that Pastor Lindemann alluded to. I don't have any gold and silver. This is what I have. And then, of course, St. Paul says we should do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. But where does it end? It, of course, doesn't. And you end up having to make judgments. We at St. Mark's, of course, have that figured out because we have a committee at St. Mark's. Pastor Werner could tell you. Yes, well, that always works. that takes care of these things so that the pastor isn't put on the spot. And then they can help as that's possible. And also try to make a judgment over whether this is just a Rice Christian. And so I suppose one of the hard things is not to become embittered yourself by how many sound so nice until they get what they want and then off they go and you never see them again. Well, you can never judge the results of the sowing of the seed. All you can do is sow the seed and then, like I say, not become bitter.
Could you comment on the reaction of the crowd at the end?
Yeah, it's...
Never, it,
and they glorified God. Are they getting closer? You know, like we say, there's always this mixed multitude. And the interesting thing about this crowd is that they came to hear the word. And again, what? Got more than they bargained for. But nevertheless, came to hear the word. And now they saw an attestation of that word. And so they glorified God. How far did that go? You know, we've got the man on the other side, that story that I like, of Jesus casting the devils into the swine, and then the man wants to come with Jesus. And Jesus says, no, go and tell everybody what God has done for you. And then what does the text say? He went and told everybody what Jesus had done. He got it. Yeah? Did they? Maybe some.
We begin to wonder whether or not the question that Jesus poses wasn't more for the crowd than for the scribes.
Well, the whole bunch. That's what I say. It's a good thing for the whole group that there were critics there, as it is for us too. That you get, Paul talks about that too. Opposition serves the useful purpose of bringing to the fore the ones who are faithful, who are hiding in the bushes otherwise, or don't think it's necessary, or take everything for granted. Well, when they're threatened with its loss, then they see things a bit differently. You know? And then there's that quiet group in the middle. You surely have experienced that. Somebody that you can barely remember, years later, you encounter them somehow or other, and they say, Pastor, you changed my life. I didn't know that. No. And it's kind of a consolation, again, just to be faithful and to let God worry about what happens to the seed that is sown. Because it's always a wondrous thing that he does with it. Okay.